stand out on Judaism, and I do know that in your lesson last week while I was gone, that Brother Jonathan covered almost all of it. He even made note of the conclusion. But there's one point that I intended to do in the conclusion that is rather significant, and that is if the law of Judaism is something that, or the religion of Judaism is something that is from God, as I indicate in the conclusion, then why is it that we're no longer to observe the religion, observe Judaism? And that's a legitimate question that we need to examine. When we talk about the Christian faith, we're talking about something that remains in power. It's we're under that final covenant, so we affirm that. We acknowledge that the other world religions are not legitimate. We can say that what we're going to be talking about starting next week, the religion of Islam, is not a legitimate religion. It has its origin with men. Also, all the Eastern religions as well, that they have their origin with men. Judaism, as we talked about the last couple of weeks, that's not the case. Judaism has its origin from God. The old law, the Mosaic law, was established for the Jews to follow and to keep. And we spent, again, a couple of weeks looking at the history of the Jewish religion and the nature of that religion last week. But having said that, though Judaism is from God, it was not God's intent that Judaism remain the law that we are to observe. In fact, it was only for a specific people, for a specific time. And that was the point that was made with regard to the conclusion. I'll just read the concluding paragraph again. Judaism is from God, fulfilled its purpose in preparing the world for the Messiah. And now that Jesus has come, God no longer considers it a legitimate religion to observe. But that is an assertion. That's not an argument. So what we want to do is make the arguments as to why that is the case and what the scriptures teach on that matter in our lesson this evening. And this will be effective and helpful because there are individuals today who call themselves Christians who nevertheless are advocating an observance of at least aspects of the Mosaic Law. You have the Sabbatarians of various denominations who believe that we're to observe the Sabbath day. You have individuals in the religious world that advocate tithing, use of instruments of music, other kinds of feast days, those kinds of things that were practiced under the old law as their authority. They'll go to that as their authority to their practices today. It's not legitimate. We'll show why as we get into our lesson. And then, again, we'll spend the majority of our time in our study this evening look at the three passages that are in the conclusion, John 4, Galatians 3, and then Hebrews chapter 8. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 4 to begin. John chapter 4. That was, as I listened to the end of your class last week, when Jonathan was teaching it, again, he read that final paragraph in the way of conclusion, and read a few verses from John chapter 4, but just didn't have time, and you ran out of time to talk about that and to argue the point. So that's what we're going to do in our lesson this evening. If you will, let's have a word of prayer after we have our prayer, then we'll begin our class. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you at this time. We're so glad that you are our God. We're so grateful that you love us and care for us. We're humbled to be in your presence, and we're thankful for the spiritual blessings that you have bestowed upon us through your Son. We're thankful for Jesus and his life, his death, his resurrection from the dead. We understand that it is through his efforts, redemptive efforts, that we have the hope of life after this life is over, that our sins are forgiven, and that we enjoy our relationship with you as our Father. Father, we pray that you would help us always to be mindful of these things, and as we engage in this study this evening, that you would open our hearts to your truth as we recognize that another gift we have received from you is your will for us through the inspiration of your Spirit. Dear Father, we ask your forgiveness when we sin from time to time. We We ask for strength and guidance as we seek to serve you acceptably. We ask that you be with those of our number who are ill, and they are many, those who are in need of spiritual strengthening, that they might receive that as well. Be with us that we might do everything that we can to encourage, admonish, strengthen those who are in need. We pray to Father that our study this evening will glorify your name and that the worship that we offer up to you will be acceptable in your sight. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, I'm glad that we've got a good number tonight, because when I stood up here and the bell rang, it was like nobody was here. But I had me worried for a minute that you could get here a few minutes earlier, so I know that I'm going to have a group to talk to. Again, John chapter 4 is where we are. And we did read the passage before. I will remind you that this particular section of Scripture is detailing an interaction that Jesus had with a Samaritan woman. It was at Jacob's well. In that, of course, he spoke with her concerning her spiritual standing, the sin that was present in her life. She was an individual who had, as stated in verse 17 and 18 of the text, five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And so in that he discerned that and had that knowledge, she recognized him to be someone special. And this opened her to at least listening to what Jesus had to say. And so the conversation we want to make note of in 21 through 26 is occasioned by a question that the woman asked Jesus in verses 19 and following. She said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Now there is the dispute in a capsule between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans' religion was a man-made religion. We've been talking about that a little bit, and we'll continue to do so, whether it be in the Christian apostasies that we've already mentioned, or else in the other world religions that we'll talk about following this study. But that's what the Samaritans had done. They had erected their own traditions and claimed that their traditions were from God. And so it was their tradition to worship on the mountain. That mountain was right there at Jacob's well. If you're there at that location, you can look up and see it. So if you've been, you know, looking here, this is where we worship God, you go to Jerusalem, talking about the Jews. So which is the correct place to worship? Well, I want you to notice his first statement in verse 22, where he said, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." So the first point to be made is that the Samaritan worship was illegitimate because it came from man. The Jewish worship was legitimate because it derived from God rather than man. The salvation is of the Jews is a reference to the promise given to Abraham that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. The Redeemer would come through the seed of Abraham. So the Jewish race had the religion that came from God, and as such it was acceptable to God. Where the man-made religion was not. So that question is answered. She asked him the question, which is right? He said, "We're right, you're wrong." It's a very simple thing. But of course, Jesus was concerned not only with answering that question, but furthering his own teaching on the matter. So he actually prefaced that statement in verse 22 with the words in the previous verse, "The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." That's what's significant for our understanding, because while it was the case, as Jesus was on the earth, that the Jews worshiped God correctly, there was going to come a time in the future to where proper worship would not be in Jerusalem. Now that's significant because a Jew believes that proper worship is in Jerusalem. Now I recognize that there are not too many practicing Jews who practice it as an Orthodox, as an individual who's very conservative. We talked a little bit about that in previous notes. 32% of millennials identify as Jews only ethnically and culturally. You have self-identify 55 as traditional, 20 as secular, 17 as Zionist, and 8 as the Haredi. I believe that Haredi, the 8%, is the one that is the most conservative with regard to their observance So there are not many Jews today that have any real concern about making sure you make the feast days in Jerusalem and fulfilling those various aspects of the law. But that was a significant thing here. The time is coming when that won't be the case anymore. So what is that time? That's what we have to identify. This is the crux of the matter, because this is what elevates the Christian faith above Judaism, validates that as the religion that we follow today, and indicates that the practice of Judaism is something that is and should be a thing of the past. When I say is and should be, I say that that's as God ordained it. That's what God intended. And so, first of all, we know that it is affirmed by Jesus. The hour is coming. This is verses 23 and 24. The hour is coming, now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. They might look at that, and in that context, there's nothing explicitly stated about the cessation of the worship of the old law, or under the old law. But it is in the context of Him saying, what is now the case will not one day be the case. And when that is the case, these are the laws, these are the rules that will be under consideration. And so it's not going to be significant as to location, but rather the type of worship that is offered, which is, of course, the way it is in the Christian faith. The Muslims have Mecca. The Jew has Jerusalem. The Christian has heaven. There's no significant place here on this earth that is considered holy in the Christian faith. Location doesn't matter anymore. That was something that was an aspect of the old law. And of course, there was significance in the most holy place in the temple, the veil, the holiest of holies, where only the high priest could enter in once a year. There was significance in that. It taught a very important lesson. But under the new covenant, we can boldly access and approach the throne of grace as we offer up prayers to God, and the relationship that we sustain as Christians is something that is more intimate and closer as a result of the redemption that is found through the Son. So there's a great change that is affected, and what you'll find as you look throughout the entirety of the Scripture, and this will become evident in Galatians 3 and Hebrews. Paul argued in Romans, he argued in his epistle to Galatians, in his epistle to Colossians, he argued time and time again about the more the higher calling to which we're called, the closer relationship, the intimacy, the preciousness of our faith, as contrasted with what they enjoyed under the old covenant. The Hebrew writer, and that very well may have been Paul as well, but the writer of Hebrews, he spends the entirety of his book showing how that what we have in the new covenant is greater. And so this is a significant thing that is alluded to by Jesus himself. And I think that the Samaritan woman at least partly perceived the truth of this, because you'll notice in verses 25 and 26, after he's making this statement about what's going to happen in the future, she attributes that to the promise of the Messiah. She said, I know that Messiah is coming. And that Messiah, not that the Messiah, but that Messiah is coming. That's an aspect of the language. But remember, when we talk about the word Christ, and when we talk about the word Messiah and anointed, that has reference to an office. Now, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed of God. But Jesus' name is not Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ, and there is the distinction. And she said, I know I'm looking forward to Messiah. The Samaritans, though they had distorted true worship, and they had that awareness of the Messiah. That was a promise that, of course, had its origin prior to the mongrelization of the race and the beginnings of the Samaritan people. So they had a remembrance of the promise of the Messiah. And so this is what will happen. He said, when he comes, he'll tell us. And I want you to notice when Jesus said there, I who speak you am he, what he's advocating, what he's contending is, hey, I'm the one and I am telling you. So the Messiah, he's going to tell us what's going to happen. I'm telling you what's going to happen. I am the Messiah. That's what he affirmed. And of course, what he was telling her. And of course, he alluded to this time and time again, is that there's a change that's going to happen. And that change will be the dissolution of the old law. He came to fulfill it, every jot and tittle. And once it is fulfilled, there will be the bringing in of the new covenant. So that's what is intimated in John chapter 4. And what the Apostle Paul does in his writings, what the Hebrew writer does in his writings, is argue that case. Because although Jesus alluded to it, not only did the Jews not accept that or believe that, but many Christians remained confused with regard to the principles and with regard to the fact that Judaism as a religion was coming to an end. It was growing obsolete, and it was vanishing away, and in its place was coming this new covenant. And so what we want to do is just spend a few minutes talking about that. And again, it's germane to us today, not only so that we can indicate clearly that that the Jewish faith is no longer the faith that is accepted by God, but also because there are religious people today, Christians today, or those Jews who claim to be Christians today, who are making their appeal to the old law as well. So let's look at it a little bit. And there are two passages, there are many passages that we can allude to in Scripture. There are two that I've chosen for our study this evening. The first one in Galatians chapter 3. So if you'll turn with me there. And by the way, if anybody have anything they want to add to that text in John chapter 4 before we go on with regard to Jesus' statement, as it pertains to this this concept of bringing in the new and the leaving of the old. Okay, let us go then to Galatians chapter 3. And what we have is a fairly extensive passage. But I want you to notice, it begins, what I want to do is begin at verse 7. We're going to kind of do a survey through verse 29 of the text. But starting at verse 7, I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says. Know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now, that's a declarative statement. He backs it up with the arguments that he makes. But I want you to recognize just how disturbing that would be to Jews, and perhaps even to Jewish Christians, if they did not have a full understanding of what was happening and what had taken place. Because the Jew, he placed a great deal of emphasis upon his lineage, upon his culture, upon his nationality. And so now, and just go very quickly down, if you will, in later into the text, to verse 28, where he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. So we've got several groups of people here. We're all one. But these groups, delineated in verse 28, is a Jew, a Greek, a slave, a free, a man, a woman. Okay, now, with regard to that, these six individuals that you mentioned here, notice verse 7, he says, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So, what doesn't matter is your nationality. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Greek. What doesn't matter is your social standing. Doesn't matter whether you're a slave or free. What doesn't matter is your gender. Doesn't matter if you're a man or female, or male or female. What matters is if you have faith in Christ. And if you have faith in Christ, even if you are a Greek, even if you are a slave, even if you are a woman, as well as man, free, and Jew, you have the right to appeal to God as a son of Abraham. That's, again, a very radical statement. It would cause the Apostle Paul a great deal of grief. And, of course, we began our study of Galatians on Sunday mornings, just started it last week, and we talked about how Paul was having to defend himself and his apostleship because individuals were coming in after him and saying, that Paul is a usurper. His apostleship is not from God, and you have to keep the old law. And so that's the reason why he's teaching what he is here in Galatians, the third chapter. So this is an arresting statement that he makes here. There's one that is legitimate. And he argues it. So, what are the arguments made? Let's start with verse 10 and look at verses 10 through 14. First of all, he says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. So, the Judaizing teachers coming in making their appeal to the law. An individual who is under or are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So here is a key. And just to put it simply, There is no provision for mercy under the old law. There is a continuation of sin. The blood of bulls and goats, insufficient to take away the sins of man. So, if you are placing your trust in the old law, the law of Moses, to have standing with God, then you've got a problem. You're under a curse. And the concept of a curse, and we made mention of this Sunday morning from Galatians 1, 6 through 9, concept of a curse is an individual who is under condemnation as a result of standing. It's not the what they call the stink eye or a hex that's placed on someone. We're talking about the statement that if you are of the law, then you are in a situation or circumstance to where you are unredeemed, you are lost, you are cursed as a result of it. Well, why is that? Well, it's because a man is cursed if he does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, this is the key. If you are guilty in one point, if you disobey one law under that old covenant, as a result of that, you become guilty of all. And since there is no provision of mercy, you're lost. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. When there is a law that's present, which is God's law, and you transgress God's law, you are accursed as a result of transgressing God's law. And so his basic statement is, you have all these people who are making their appeal to the old law, and this appeal, I'm gonna trust that I'm justified before God because I am the physical lineage of Abraham. Well, have you kept the law perfectly? That's the question. And if you have not kept the law perfectly, then you stand condemned. You are accursed. Because everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them is cursed. Okay, so what is evident, verse 11, no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. Okay, the just shall live by faith. Now he's making that distinction and contrasting the law with faith. And that's, of course, what we're going to be emphasizing, especially in our study on Sunday morning. It's justification by faith, not by the law. And this is the discussion that is being made here. So, what has happened? Verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The provision for mercy is under the new covenant, and Christ as the Redeemer was the sacrifice that was sufficient so that this provision for mercy would be made available to all men. So Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham, what blessing is that? It's not the land promise, and it's not the nation promise. The blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. In you, all nations of the earth shall be blessed, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so, this, going back to that seventh verse as we alluded to before, if we are justified by faith, now this has reference to faith in Christ under this new covenant. The new covenant that has been established, Christ being the sacrifice, the high priest, the lawgiver under this new covenant. If you have faith in that, that's where justification comes. It's the only place that justification can come because it's the only covenant where there is that provision for mercy. And understand, just to extend it, there is no provision of mercy under the law of Islam. Because there is only one Redeemer, and that is Christ. There is no provision for mercy where a man can be reconciled to God by following Buddhism or Hinduism or any of those other world religions that have been established, some before Christianity and some after. Why? Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. The sole provision for mercy is under this covenant, and it is attained by faith. And so we're justified by faith in Christ Jesus. The law brings a curse. Through faith, we have justification. Now, this is what Paul argues. This is what the Hebrew writer argues. And the point is to try to get to a rather hard-headed group of people, these Hebrews. Why in the world would you want to go back to the old law when all that is under that old law is condemnation? And again, he's talking to the Galatians here who are Christians, and he said, I'm amazed that you're turning away so soon from the gospel to a different gospel, a perversion of the gospel, because the Judaizing teachers have come in and said, hey, you need to keep the old law. And they've twisted the gospel of Christ. He's amazed that they would do that. Why would you want to go back to the old law when the provision of mercy is found in the new? Why would you seek justification under that which can only bring a curse because you do not keep it perfectly? So instead, we receive justification through faith. And that's the argument that he's making here. The law brings a curse, and such, and so it is inferior. Okay? So verses 10 through 14. Do you want to add anything to that? Yes.
I think it's important to emphasize that he was arguing from the old law when he's making all these statements. Because when he said in verse 11 that this is evident, he's quoting Habakkuk 600 years prior to this, who said that. And they were supposed to know that, but they were ignoring it.
Well, and that's evident. Of course, the Hebrew writer does exactly the same thing. It's very clear. Now, we do understand, have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight. This is something that was a struggle for the physical Jew as this Christianity is coming into play. Again, because of their culture, because they did not have a full understanding of these things. We have Galatians, we have Romans, we have Hebrews. We have these epistles, so we can see the arguments. But the point that he's making, and it is important to note this, the old law itself indicates that it would come to an end and would be superseded by the new. And so it's not something to where you've got this new religion coming in saying, hey, disregard your old religion because we got something new. What they're saying is you disregard, or not disregard, but you set aside those old things for this which is new because the old things told you to. And so if you accept that God was the author of the old covenant, then you need to recognize and accept the new covenant as the fulfillment of those things and the realization of the redemption that was promised under the old. So that's a very good important point. Yeah.
But I understand here in verse 14 that the blessings of Abraham, which is in Genesis 12 and 17, that the blessings of Abraham are the same as the promise of the Spirit through faith. The Spirit promises the blessings of Abraham.
Right.
So they'd be the same. The blessing of Abraham and the promise of the Spirit talk about the same thing.
Okay. If I'm understanding what you're saying, yeah. But were you not understanding something? Or are you just making a point? Okay, I'm sorry.
I understood it.
Okay, all right. Let's go on, and again, the whole section. Yes, right.
Well, the Jews kind of had a long tradition of feeling superior to everybody else. And even in their own society, the rich ones were superior to the poor ones, and the well ones were superior to the ones that had illnesses. So they had sort of this idea of themselves as on a pretty high level. And it must come pretty tough to say, you're not any better than that poor guy, or you're not any better than that barbarian that lives in the country next door to you. That's a kind of a shock to the system.
Yeah, I think you're right.
You believe your whole life in generations.
Again, consider the fact that it's obvious, and it was the initial conflict in the church was over this question. I mean, Acts 15, they had a council, they came together with the apostles and the elders there in Jerusalem to kind of figure out, what are we supposed to do with Gentiles? Since the Gentiles are included, how do we handle this? Do we make them proselytes or not? It was a difficult thing because they were holding on to that because they had been the people of God and that the law was ratified by Moses. And so, it's been that way for such a long time. Now, having said that, other people too. I mean, Romans felt pretty superior to the Jews, so that's a prejudice that exists pretty much every way. But the Jew felt that he had a special reason to feel superior because salvation is of the Jews, as Jesus said. And that was the case. But that's, I think, one of the reasons why this was such a difficult thing. And by the way, premillennialists today, they still say that the Jews are superior. All we Christians, we need to make sure that we treat those Jews well. You have premillennialists that are Zionists. They want to make sure that our nation, I'm sure that they probably don't like Barack Obama and some of the things that are present as policies these days, premillennialists, because, you know, we got to be the friends of Jews because the Jews are God's chosen people. And we don't want to be on the wrong side of that. That's the way premillennialist thinks. And he's talking about the national Jews. So that kind of attitude still exists today. Yes, Josh.
I kind of agree with the first half of, well, I agree with all of what Roger said, but the first half particularly, the Jews have a long history. What you're arguing is what Paul's arguing, which is the same thing that Jesus argued. Look, it said it when, it said it the whole time. You should have gotten out of it when the Sadducees were like, okay, we've got you now about the resurrection. And Jesus is like, you do err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And then he explains how it is said, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And you should have figured out I am the God of the living, not of the dead. So it's the same long history. Those people who should know and claim to be teachers of what they should know don't even know what they should know.
I want to go, because it ties into what Ben said, verses 17 and 18. And I want you to recognize an argument that Paul's making here. Again, when you look at the promises that were given to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, threefold promise, the seed promise, the land promise, nation promise, and the seed promise. Now, these are three things that God said would happen as a result of the descendants of Abraham. They would become a great nation, they would inhabit the land, and through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, what these Jews and these Jewish Christians, these Judaizing teachers were doing, were placing their emphasis upon the law as if the law was supposed to go on forever. And what he says is, hey, by the way, verse 17, this I say, so that's kind of a by the way, that's the way he's putting it, that the law, which was 430 years after the promise. Understand that. The law didn't come about. Moses didn't get on the earth and go up on Mount Sinai and receive the commandments from God until centuries after the promise was made to Abraham concerning the seed. And so that came first, and that's what he's saying. You got these promises that came first. And now, so you have this old law. Well, this old law, which was added 430 years after the promises, this old law that was added then, it can't annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ so that it should make the promise of no effect. What you're doing by saying we need to keep the old law is you're nullifying the promise that God made to Abraham 400 plus years before the law ever started, that in him all nations of the earth will be blessed. Because all nations of the earth are blessed in the old law. And if they wanted to keep that in place, that final promise could not take place. And you would be annulling the final promise by making this argument and adhering to the old law. We want to keep the old law. The old law is going to be around forever. Well, if that's the case, then the promise can't come into play. Because the promise is for all nations. And as long as the law is in place, the Jews are the chosen of God. And the promise can't come into place until after that law is in sight. So that's the argument that he's making. But I think it's kind of an interesting point, is that the promise that Abraham's seed would bless all nations, it came 4 centuries before the law came into being. So you can't say that the law supersedes that or annuls that. Go back before the law to the promise itself and realize that promise has been fulfilled in Christ. Yes, Mondo?
Yeah, the argument he's making is that not so much about the law, but that righteousness didn't come through the law. Their justification of, you know, their preeminence didn't come from the law. It emanated from faith. And he takes it on love as arguments in this. He takes it back all the way back to Abraham. And it's counted to Abraham as righteousness when Abraham believed God about the bulls coming. I mean, it starts there. The example begins there. And then, like you just said right now, it begins centuries before the law even comes to be. And the arguments that he makes within Galatians, it's not so much about it's telling the Jews, hey, your requirements doesn't come from this, the law. You're given the law because you need to know what's going on. You need to know what you should do. Right? You're doing things the wrong way. But really, your faith and the way your faith will make you righteous beforehand.
Always, in every age, justification comes through faith. And that, of course, is taught in Hebrews 11 very clearly. And Abraham was justified because he believed, and as well as the others that are mentioned in that list of patriarchs. And of course, the significance now is, and you're right, I mean, the trust that they were placing is in their relationship as Jews under that old covenant, that old law. And that's not where justification came, it comes through faith. So that's a good, valid point to make. And I think that's kind of something that we get down to when we get into verse 19, which is the next point that I want to make. So let us go down to verse 19 and look through verse 25. Because he's indicating, now just think of it from their point of view. He's making these arguments. And in their mind, perhaps, he was denigrating the old law. He's saying, as Armando indicated, you know, that's not the basis for your standing with God. Justification is through faith. Well, then what purpose did the law serve? Why do we have it? And he's asking that question because that's the question they're asking. He's going to answer that question. And you know, Jesus himself and Paul did as well. When you look at all these examples, there is in no way a denigration of the old covenant. Even in the statement that we read just earlier from verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, it's not a denigration of the law. Again, the Hebrew writer indicates this very clearly, the law served its purpose. The law was perfect in its design, but it wasn't designed to redeem man. It served a different purpose, which it fulfilled perfectly. It taught the Jews and mankind the necessity of appearing holy before God. It taught concepts of sanctification and obedience. It taught concepts of faith. And it prepared man for the coming of Christ. And so it accomplished what it was intended to accomplish by God. It was perfect in that regard. It's simply that there was no provision for mercy under that law because there was no intent for man to be redeemed under the law. He was to be redeemed under the covenant of faith. So what is the purpose of the law? Well, he answers that in verse 9. What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So the seed, of course, has reference to the one seed, which is Christ. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So is the law, then, against the promises of God? This is where it goes into, we're not denigrating, we're not saying the law is a bad thing. We're not saying that that you should stop obeying it because it's something evil. That's not the point at all. The law is not against the promises, not certainly not. If there had been a law given, this is... You know, notice this, a law. So this has reference to any law. If through law you could have life, well, truly righteousness would have been by the law because it has its origin with God. And there's no disputing the fact that as you go from the beginning of time in the Genesis account until you get to the book of Matthew and that entirety of the Old Covenant, that the greatest demonstration of God's law is the law of Moses as given to the Jews. And so if it's possible for law to give life, well then righteousness would have been found within by that law. But the scripture has confined all under sin. And again, that's the indication going all the way back to that 10th verse is that you didn't keep it perfectly. And so since everyone has sinned, then we're confined as a result of that. So, before faith came, verse 23, let me finish reading verse 22. The scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. So again, it's in faith. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. The law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So it had its purpose, it was interim, it was instructive, I can accomplish God's purpose, but, and this is the key, verse 25, now faith has come. So after faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. So ultimately, that's the argument that is being made, is that you were under the auspices and authority of the law until such point in time that faith came. Now that faith came, and it has come, faith in Christ Jesus is what we're justified by. Now this law that was authoritative is no longer authoritative. And individuals who seek to be justified by appealing to the authority of the law, those individuals, they miss it. Okay? So salvation comes by faith. I knew I'd do it. I spend too much time and we talk a lot about it. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 8 very quick, because I do want to finish tonight with the concept. I don't want to spend 2 weeks on a conclusion, including the concluding paragraph. I want to get into studying this long next week. So, a couple of points to be made. The first six verses, there is the affirmation of Christ as high priest in heaven. And as such, he is superior to the priesthood of Aaron as mediator. In verses 7 through 13, there is that indication, just as we alluded to in Galatians 3, that the first covenant had faults. Verse 7, notice it. That first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for the second. Again, don't misunderstand. God didn't make a mistake. It's not what's being said. It's saying that what, with regard to the redemption of man, there is something that, or that is something that the old law could not establish because the provision of mercy is not found there. So it was necessary then, since a provision for mercy could not be found under the old law, that the old law be set aside and a new law, which is superior in that it does have that provision for mercy and the hope of redemption, that it could take its place. And so the new covenant supersedes the old covenant. The new covenant's a better covenant. And as such, it is to be followed rather than the old. And so in verse 13 of the text, you'll notice the statement in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. One is becoming obsolete, growing old, and ready to vanish away. So the new covenant is established. The old covenant is obsolete. That's what we need to recognize. If you're going to make an argument to those people today who want to make their appeal to the old law for any reason, this is the reason to do it. We've got the new covenant. You don't want to go back to the old law. The old law is obsolete. And then in staying that concept in verse 13. There are five bullets that I put here in my notes. So it's obsolete. There is no provision for mercy, as we mentioned before. The sacrifice under the old law, or sacrifices under the old law, are inadequate. Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 4, the law of bulls and goats could not take away sin. So there was the necessity of a greater sacrifice. The blood of the perfect Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, redeems us. An inferior spokesman. God spoke in times past and fathers by the prophets. He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. He has given Him a name above all other names. His message supersedes. The priesthood was inferior. You had the Aaronic priesthood, mediation that they supplied with those animal sacrifices on earth in an earthly tabernacle or temple, whereas that's contrasted with Christ, who makes the appeal to God on our behalf in heaven itself. So all of these things indicate the superiority of the new over the old. And so if you seek to find justification under the old law, by doing that, you are going back to something that cannot save and rejecting what is the fulfillment of that scheme of redemption and where mercy is attained. And so, again, you'll have people today, again, the typical thing that is done is David used instruments of music, so that's our justification. Well, that's old law. It's under the old law. And we're not going to argue with the fact that that worship under the old law included mechanical instruments of music. It also included tithing. It included animal sacrifice. It included the burning of incense. It included feast days. It included travel to Jerusalem. That's what they did back then under that old law. We got a new law. And Jesus in John chapter 4 said that has come over. So keep those things in mind. And when we talk about Judaism, you say, well, Judaism is from God. Some people will say because of that, and you'll even have people say, you know, there's three monotheistic religions in the world today. You've got Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And there are people who will advocate, and we'll talk about Islam, it's a little different story in our discussion next week, but they'll all advocate is that each are legitimate because they all come from the one God. Well, Islam doesn't. Judaism does, but the law itself says there's going to be something to supersede it. So ultimately, the only acceptable way to worship God and to be reconciled to God and redeemed from sin is through Christ. And so the Christian faith is the only legitimate religion in the world today. When we say legitimate, we mean legitimate in the sense that it is what brings reconciliation to God and hope of heaven. All right? So, Islam, the study of Islam next week, and we might want to lock the doors when we start. No, we're not going to be advertising it, so I think we might be saying it's kind of a scary thing, the days we're living in this time. We'll start there next time.